Some people are concerned with the appearances. Nothing is more important than how things look. Everything has to look good. The dresser drawers might be a total mess. The closet might be in disarray. A lot of stuff might be under the rug or under the bed. But the part that people can see really looks good. Everything is in its place. Nothing is out of place. They're only concerned with what people can see. When it comes to the spiritual, some people are the same way. They want to look good on the outside. The inside is not important as long as everything looks good on the outside. They are more concerned with how people see them than how the Lord sees them. They try to impress people. This is more important than trying to impress the Lord. This morning in our text, Jesus is going to talk about that. He is going to show us a few examples of people who were interested only in outward appearances. Today, Jesus is going to talk about hypocrisy and externalism. So please turn with me to our text within the book of Luke, when chapter 11, verse 37, as we continue where we stopped last week. We know that there are three parts to this chapter 11. The first one was prayer, next one slander, and the third one is dishonor. Today we will conclude the third part, dealing with dishonoring the Lord. And worshiping details dishonor the Lord. So Luke continues the story of Jesus, and he says in verse 37, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean. But your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and all men who walk over them are not aware of them.'" So while Jesus was still explaining the parable of the light, verses 33 to 36, a Pharisee sort of interrupted Jesus. He's in the middle of talking about the light and the lamp, and he invited him to come to his house to eat. We are not given the reason for the invitation. Maybe the Pharisee wanted to know more about that man that so many people were talking about. The man who was praised by some and was criticized by others. This Pharisee also invited some other scribes and Pharisees and some lawyers to come to the dinner. Or maybe it was a setup to catch Jesus saying or doing something wrong. Now, some people dig into the Greek original text and they say that the invitation was for lunch. It was not for supper. Supper was the most important meal. He said, that's not the one. Makes no difference. He went to eat. Without hesitation, Jesus went right in, and he sat down at the table. I often wonder how big Jesus was. He never refused an invitation. He ate a lot. He was always eating. And he seemed to enjoy eating with people. But I guess wearing those long baggy robes, everybody looked good. You cannot tell how heavy they are. But he might have been bigger on the cross than the pictures we've seen. And it was probably not for the sake of food that Jesus went to that dinner, but for the sweet fellowship that is experienced around the table. There is a warm, special time of fellowship around the table. We encourage the people here to invite others to those sweet time of fellowship around the table. Jesus enjoyed it. He always went to eat with the people. Here in this case, he knew who was going to be there. He also knew what they would need to hear. So the host did not say anything, but he noticed that his guests had not washed his hands before sitting down to eat in verse 38. Now, this is not the scripture that your kids can use for refusing to wash their hands before dinner. Jesus did not wash his hand. So now you're aware of this. This washing was a ceremonial washing. It was a religious act. They had a regular procedure that they had to go through before they could eat. It was not to remove dirt, but to show how spiritual the people were. It was a show. They had a stone pot filled with water, and it was used exclusively for this ceremonial washing. And it was quite a ceremonial. They would rub their hands up and down while someone was pouring the water over their hand. And they would hold their hands up so the water would run from the fingers down to the wrist. And then they would clean each palm by rubbing the fist from the other hand. And the water was poured again, this time the other way, from the wrist down to the fingers. It was a show. It was not a matter of hygiene. It was had nothing to do with germs. It was simply a ceremonial thing that they did. It was a matter of ceremonial defilement. On their way home from the synagogues, they might have touched a Gentile. They were unclean. Or they might have touched an article that a Gentile had touched before. It was a ceremonial washing. And these rules had passed from generation to generation, and they were very important to their salvation, they thought. Jesus did not go through this ceremonial ritual. He simply sat down to eat. For a Pharisee to omit the slightest part of this ritual was a sin. The rabbis were very serious about this. Even though the Pharisees did not say anything to Jesus here about this omission, the master knew exactly what he was thinking. There are people today who are the same. They are interested in the impression that they make on others. Their main interest is their outward appearance. Their whole life is an outward show, while there is nothing inside. Sort of like the movie sets in Hollywood. They look real good, like a nice little Western town. But if you go behind, you'll see 2x4s holding it. It's a front. It's a disguise. Many people look real good. They look genuine. But they just put on a front, like the Hollywood props. On the outside, they look real good. No one can see anything wrong. But God, looking inside, can see greed or wickedness. In verse 40, God is far more concerned with what is inside in our heart than what is on our body. He is more concerned with the inside than the outside, and we will see why shortly. Strict obedience to man-made ceremonial regulations while the inside is full of greed and wickedness is worthless. It has no value. It is hypocrisy and externalism. Jesus replied to his host by addressing all the Pharisees that were there in verse 39, because they all did the same thing. They were all only concerned with the outward part. As long as the outward looked good, they did not care about the inside. Jesus made a good point in verse 40. He asked if God, who created us, created only our outside. Did he not also create the inside? Jesus declared that to wash the body while the inside, the heart, is impure is as absurd as to clean only the outside of the cup. What is important? You drink from the inside, but you wash the cup. The cup looks good. Look at a shiny cup, beautiful. It's gold, man. Did you wash the inside? No, but it looks good. I wouldn't want to drink from that. The same God who made the outside of man made the inside as well. And he desires that our inward lives be pure. Why? Because the body is destined to die, to return to the dust of the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's the destiny of all those bodies here. Whether it is clean or dirty, that's where it will go. It will end up in the hole. However, the inside, the soul, it is not so. It has no end. It will return to God to be judged and will continue forever. In a good place or in a bad place. Then Jesus showed them their false concept in verse 41. He said, just because you give alms of what you have, you believe that all things are clean to you. Many people today still believe this false concept. Just because they give, they believe they are clean. Everything is fine. Their giving washes away the uncleanness inside. Not so. It does not clean the inside. We cannot purchase a righteous standing before God by giving. No one can buy his way into God's favor. It was a tragic mistake of the Roman church years ago when they sold indulgences. After purchasing some indulgences, people could go and do whatever they wanted to without worrying about it. It was covered. They were clean by their giving or by their purchases of indulgences. I know these studies are played on two radio stations, and every time I mention the Catholic Church, someone gets mad and he calls the church office and wants to argue. They argue that, no, the church is not doing this thing. I spent over 34 years in that church. I grew up there. I know I have bought, I have purchased indulgences myself just to go and, anyway. So they don't have to call the office now listening to this thing. I have bought it. I know they have. If they have not, they don't do it anymore because they realize the foolishness of it. But it was a tragic thing when they were doing it. In verses 42 to 44, Jesus pronounces three curses specifically addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this is not the same story that is recorded by Matthew in chapter 23. There are similarities between the two stories, but in Matthew, more than three curses are pronounced, and the location is different. It takes place in the temple, not in a home like this story here. So these religious men here were scrupulously tithing, giving a tenth part of even the smallest little herb that grew in their gardens, and they required people to do likewise. So the mint, we know that one, it's a small little herb. The rue is even smaller than this, and they would give a tenth to God. In the law of Moses, not a word was said about tithing on the little insignificant herbs. It's like tithing on a dime that you have found on the street. Oh, let me go give a penny to the Lord. I found 10 cents today. Come on. These scribes and Pharisees were always stretching the law. They did it with fasting. They did it with washing. They did it with the Sabbath observance. The point that Jesus is making is that they committed greater sins. While they were zealously over-tithing, they were neglecting more important things in the eyes of God. Justice. They were not fair. They cheat one another. They cheat as much as they could. The love of God. So they were neglecting those more important things, but they were tithing to the penny. The first one, justice, has to do with man's duty to his neighbor. They were not treating people right. You cannot treat someone wrong and claim to love God, John says. So they were mistreating the people, and they were cheating them, but they were tithing. So they thought, hey, I look good. Look at that. I'm tithing on tiny little herb. They had this odd concept that giving made everything all right, and it does not. Tithing is part of loving God, but that's not all there is. There is more to a loving relationship with God than giving Him 10% of every dollar we get. Like there is more to a loving parent-child relationship than faithfully giving them their allowances or giving them gifts. We cannot just give to God and ignore sweet fellowship with Him and spending time with Him and serving Him. Many people do. They go to church, they put tithes in the basket, and that's the end of the relationship with God. Maybe they'll come back next week and they'll do the same thing. Relationship is more than that. On Sunday, we worship the Lord together. We sing to Him. We learn about it. But the rest of the week, we need to talk to Him, spend time with Him. That's a relationship. Now, we need to be careful here. Jesus did not say that they should forget about tithing. That's the first thing that people see in this story. See what it says? Jesus said, you're not supposed to tithe. That's not what He says. He said, these you ought to have done. These what? The giving of alms, verse 41, and the tithing, verse 42. These you ought to do without leaving the basic duties of life like justice and love undone. So many Christians believe that tithing is not a New Testament concept. They say that it belongs to the law. They say that it is an Old Testament teaching. Both statements are wrong. It does not belong to the law. It is not a legalistic thing to do. It began hundreds of years before the law was given. Abraham tithed of everything he had before the law was ever given. It was later incorporated in the law to make sure that the people would be blessed for giving. And it is in the New Testament. It is a New Testament teaching. Jesus here in Luke 11, as well as in Matthew 23, encouraged the people to do it. He said, you ought to do it. So people have another wrong concept of tithing. They associate tithing with the church. They see it as giving to the church. So if they go to church, they bring their tithes. If they don't go to church, then they don't have to give their tithes, as if God has not provided for them the week that they didn't go to church. So the more they skip church, the better it is. The less they have to give. Sounds good, but it is wrong. Malachi, an old prophet, I think he was from Arizona. Because there's a place there called Buckeye. And I think Malachi came from there. But anyway, he wrote something about this. It's the last book of the Old Testament. After that, there's nothing for 400 years. And then he said in chapter 3, verse 8. And he says there, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. That's God speaking. But you say, in what way have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough for you to receive it. This is the only time that God has asked us to test him. Now, tithing is giving back to God a portion of what we have received from him. It is an act of worship. It is an act of reverence for what he has done for us. We bring it to the church because that's where God says the storehouse is the place where they would go at the temple and be fed the word and have enough for helping one another. But we are not giving to the church. If you are giving to the church, you should stop immediately because you're not going to get anything back. We don't have any kickback. But if you give to the Lord, then the Lord will give back. We do not give first. We give back. God gives us first. Then we give back to him. He gives us our health. He gives us our strength. He gives us our talents. He gives us the capacity to work. He gives us the strength to go and earn money. He gives us the job that we have. Then he watches to see if we will acknowledge that what we have comes from him or not. And he watched to see if we will honor him and worship him or not. If we received absolutely nothing from God, then we are not required to give him anything. Tithing is giving back. Now, the word tithe means a tent. It is tenting, not camping. Tent, a tent, number 10. We will never be forced to give to God, and he does not want anyone to be forced to give him anything. Never anyone should force anyone to give. No church should put any kind of pressure or any kind of weird stuff like, oh, the Lord showed me that someone here was going to give $1,000. Come on, the Lord never showed you that. You're lying. Repent. It's between the person and God. We can give to him whatever we want. He has promised that we would never outgive him. That's the promise. You cannot give more to him than he will give to you. He will never be indebted to a human being. Never. But again, our giving cannot make us forget other important things like love and justice. Now, this is a touchy subject. We don't talk about money until we get it in the scripture here. People do not like it with good reason, because it has been abused. During a sermon in a small town, the country preacher said to the congregation, "Now let the church walk." And the deacons all replied, "Amen, let it walk." Then the pastor said, "Let the church run." And they all replied, "Yes, let it run," the deacon said. And then he said, "Let the church fly." And he said, "Amen, brother, let the church fly." Then the pastor said, "But it will take money for the church to fly, brothers and sisters." Deacon said, "Let it walk. Let it walk." I like those guys. When money is involved, things change, man. So anyway, that was the first curse here. The second curse is for loving and wanting the best seats in the synagogue, verse 43. The best position. These seats were in the very front, not the very front row. They were facing the congregation, near the person reading the scripture or leading in prayer. So they were able to see everybody and be seen by everybody. And to be ushered there to that place was regarded as a mark of great honor. They loved to parade themselves. They loved to occupy positions of prominence in the synagogue. They loved to attract attention as much as possible. They loved those long greetings and be recognized in the marketplace. And the greetings in the marketplace were not just a cheery hello. It was a demonstration of respect. They would bow to them, and then it was an elaborate thing, and they would love these things. It was prideful. They were guilty not only of externalism, but of pride as well. So the second curse here is for pride. The third curse in verse 44 is a little harder to understand. According to Jewish custom, just before the arrival of a large group of people in Jerusalem to attend to the Passover feast or something, the graves were whitewashed. The reason was to make sure that they would be clearly visible, that no one would be ceremonially defiled or unclean by walking over a grave. So the Pharisees feared contamination from ritual uncleanness. If they would do a step like this, they would be cast aside. They could no longer go in the temple. They would not have that seat in the front. They could not. They would be defiled. But Jesus pointed out that their greed, their pride, their hypocrisy, their wickedness contaminated the entire nation more than walking over a grave. And then Luke continues, and he says in verse 45, "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.' And Jesus said, 'Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perish between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those you were entering in, you hindered. We all know lawyers. This does not apply to them. So don't call your brother-in-law and say, hey, the Lord was talking about you in the scripture today. You're a lawyer, aren't you? The lawyers then were not lawyers as we have today. They were not representing a client. They were representing the Mosaic law. They were expert in the Old Testament laws and how they applied. They were religious lawyers, if you will. They would give the interpretation of the religious laws of the Old Testament. And they would work real close with the scribes. The scribes were the writers of the law. That's why they were offended by the statement of Jesus in verse 44, which included the scribes. They interpreted the law in a way that always made them look righteous. God never intended the law to make us look good, but to make us feel guilty, to show how we really are, to make us see our need for forgiveness, see our need of mercy, grace, and to make us run to Jesus to help us. So the first woe, the first curse on the lawyer is, you load men with burdens, verse 46. How? They oppress the people with all kinds of legal burden, but did nothing to help them. They insisted on the observance of their tradition and their interpretation, to which they paid no attention themselves. Their skill was limited in telling others what to do. They did not practice it themselves. Do what I say, not what I do type of deal. Now, some people have all kinds of bizarre rules for Christians. Oh, you cannot be a Christian if you have been divorced. You cannot be a Christian if you wear gold. You cannot be a Christian if you listen to Christian rap music or if you have a Christmas tree. Come on. They lay heavy trips, heavy condemnation on them, trying to discourage them. That's how these people were. So the Lord is not happy with this, and he said, curse on you. The second woe, the second curse, is for hypocrisy. Verses 47 and 48. They pretended to admire the prophets of God. They went as far as set up monuments over the tombs of the Old Testament prophets. And this certainly seemed to be a proof that they had deep respect of them, but the Lord Jesus knew different. These men wanted the people to think that by building the tombs of the prophet, they were really honoring the prophets. They were not. The only way to honor the prophet was to live their lives according to the teaching of those prophets. And they were not doing that. But they were doing some masonry work. They were repairing the tomb and the prophets. See how we honor them. They were not listening to the prophets. They were not doing what the prophets were saying, but they were decorating the tomb to look good. They only did this in order to impress the people. Everything they did was to impress others. Such hypocrites. By their conduct towards Jesus and his disciples, they proved that they were as capable of murdering a prophet as their fathers had, because they were plotting to kill God's most greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus. So the Lord promised that he would send prophets and apostles to the men of this generation that they would kill and persecute them. Verse 49, and we know they have persecuted the apostles, all of them except John. He died on an island of old age. Apparently, they tried to put him in boiling oil, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and he did not die. Someone says he was a friar, but... And then he mentioned here all the cases. He starts from Abel, that's in Genesis, and all the way to the last one that he mentioned, Zechariah. He perished between the altar and the temple, and that's in 2 Chronicles 24:21. The reason Jesus put it this way is that 2 Chronicles was the last book in the Jewish order of the Old Testament books. Therefore, the Lord Jesus ran the entire gamut of martyrs when he mentioned from Abel to Zechariah, verse 51. Now, a question that people have. Was it fair for Jesus to punish the Jews of Christ's time for the blood that had been shed from the foundation of the world, the days of Abel? The biblical answer is that responsibility increases with the years. Every generation that fails to take to heart the lessons of the preceding generation is adding to its own guilt. If you are a couple and you are walking with God, you are Christians, husband and wife, you have children. Children refuse to walk with God. They are adding to their own guilt. They know better. They've been raised properly. So that's what he is saying here. The generation here is going to crucify the Lord, the one of whom the prophet spoke, and their guilt will be greater than the guilt of their predecessors. As Jesus said these words, he knew that this generation that he's talking to would try to put him to death on the cross. And then the final, third and final woe is for hindering people from coming to God. The very men who were supposed to unlock the scriptures were actually locking them. They were burying the law of God under a ton of man-made tradition. They had substituted salvation by trust in Jesus Christ for obedience to countless man-made regulation. They had substituted salvation by faith for a righteousness by works. And by this, they were shutting out themselves from salvation. You cannot be saved by works. You cannot be saved by all those man-made regulation, and they were shutting others who really wanted to be saved but could not because they were told you have to do those man-made regulation and you have to do these works. And that's a sad thing. And Jesus said by their tradition, they had taken away the key of knowledge, in verse 52. They were withholding God's word from people. And people were left in their ignorance. Now, Jesus said that if a person is guilty of destroying the faith of a little one, one of his children, it would be better for that person to have a millstone, that's a big stone, tie around his neck and he be tossed into the sea. God said it three times. Matthew 18, Mark 9, and Luke 17. It is a serious business to hinder someone's relationship with God. You don't want to walk with God, that's your problem. But do not hinder your children, your spouse, your friend, your cousin, your brother-in-law from walking with God. To God, that is serious business. Do not mock those who have a relationship with God. We need to think twice before we stumble anyone. And Luke closes this section here. Verses 53 and 54. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, that is violently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So while Jesus was saying those things, the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with wrath, vengeance, murder was on their mind for the one who was addressing them. Why were they so furious? Because they found themselves unmasked in the presence of a big crowd. Being embarrassed publicly, they got mad and they wanted to kill him. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and their externalism. Nobody had ever done that before. And he showed who they really were. They were just worshippers of the appearances, only interested in looking good, concerned about what people would think about them, not concerned at all what God would think. Their hatred was so intense that they decided to try to catch him and hunt him down as if he was a wild beast. Their curiosity about him turned to deadly hostility. Why? Because he exposed their folly to think that righteousness was a matter of external action. And because he denounced their sin, they got angry. They tried to trick him that they may condemn him to death. Quite a section of scripture. In it, we have a clear description of the worshiper of details, the outside. Five things, and I close with that. The one interested in all the outside, he's more concerned about the tradition of men than the truth of God. That's in verse 38. Number two, he is more worried about outward cleanliness than inward purity. Verse 39. His only good side is the outside. He's a man pleaser. He will make his hands clean while his heart is full of wickedness. He professes to know God, but his actions deny God. So, number three, he neglects the things that are indispensable. Verse 42. He won't pass the offering box. He will put something in it, but he can skip justice and love. He can go through an entire service without giving God thankful appreciation and love. He neglects the gift of the Son, like the scribe and the Pharisees did. And number four, he seeks self-glorification. Verse 43. He is religious, but only as far as it will help him to bring honor to him. He is seldom in prayer. He is very zealous to gain the flattery of others. And number five, he is a hypocrite. Verse 44. He's not really what he appears to be. His real character is nasty, even though he does not show to others how he is. But do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The hidden part of the heart is naked and bare before the eyes of the Lord. So beware of hypocrisy. God sees right through. During the prohibition, I don't know if you remember that, there was a product in California called the grape brick. It was dehydrated juice packaged in the shape of a brick. By mixing the brick with water, it became grape juice. Innocent enough. Remember the prohibition. However, on the package were these words: warning, if you add sugar, fermentation may take place. The product was deceptive. It was a way to get around the law telling buyers how to make wine at home. Hypocrisy always existed. So let's examine ourselves today. Are we guilty of hypocrisy and externalism? Are we guilty of trying to impress people rather than impress the Lord? America is a land filled with church buildings. These buildings are no guarantee of God's favor. He does not count buildings. He examines hearts. The real issue of life proceeds out of the heart. So, Lord, show us what is inside of our heart. May we not put reputation above character. May our heart be free from hypocrisy and externalism. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. Even though this morning it is a tough section, I pray, Lord, that we would be open to you. You know us, Lord. Each and every one of us here where we sit, you know us. You know our inside. You know our outside. You know everything about us. May we have a pure heart, Lord Jesus. May we be concerned with the inside. May we not be so focused on the outside and always wanting to look good and make a good impression and impress people that we neglect the inside. May we not be guilty like these men where Jesus went to eat with. They looked good on the outside, but Jesus was not impressed. He could see right through. Their inside were wicked. Greed, wickedness, Jesus said. May it not be said of us, Lord. May we have a pure heart. May we have a clean inside. May we focus on the inside and not the outside. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Trying to impress others is something that we have all done. Each and every one of us. And the Lord knows. I guess it's when you get in the 60s that you start getting real. You cannot hide the wrinkles. Everybody sees them and you're full of arthritis. So you don't try to impress anyone. But this is what God requires of his children. This is one characteristic of the children of the Lord. They are honest. They are transparent. They don't try to impress others. And it's the flesh. The flesh loves to do this, love to impress others, love to lift itself up, feel important, look better than the others. And we should not do that. We should all be humble, simple servants of the Lord. What you see is what you get, the real thing. And we have to fight the devil who will try real hard to make you do it. But it's not pleasing to the Lord. The Lord wants us to be honest, to be simple, to be real, and not to focus so much on the appearances. Some people will spend tremendous amount of hours on the outside and hardly no time at all on the inside. The outside is going to die within some years. The inside will never die. So where should your focus be, you think? On the inside. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, bless your home, bless your family. And may He help you to be real and not putting on a false appearance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.